the first six verses in a message that I am calling Settling for Reputation or Striving for Reality. That's the question. And yes, they were churches literally. We know and realize they have application in history, but the message is to you and me currently, isn't it? I mean, having an ear, we do well to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that, my friends, is you and me. And so we do well to see these seven letters to these seven churches, not as ancient writings or ancient relics to simply be kind of glanced through, but in reality, more like a modern day mirror in which we examine ourselves. And I can't speak for you, but as for myself, I've been challenged and hopefully prayerfully changed, having stopped to think through and listen to each of these letters so far. You know, as we began to launch into them, we talked about the tendency to want to gravitate toward one of them and find ourselves identified in that group, prayerfully or hopefully. But in reality, the Lord wants to speak to us in some way, shape, or form in each of them. And the reminder to return to our first love and to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ unto death. And to cut out compromise and be purged of pollution that we might walk in purity before the Lord. Man, I want to be in that number of overcomers who eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, who receive the crown of life, who feed on and find satisfaction in the hidden manna, the true bread from heaven, even Jesus Christ himself. And I want to rule and reign in righteousness with our Lord, shepherding the sheep of his hand through the millennial kingdom upon the earth. And so God help us that we might draw near to him and we might walk intimately with him in obedience before him and so glorify and magnify him upon the earth. Amen. And may he have his way completely in you and me that we might be well pleasing in his sight. And may we learn what it means to decrease that he might increase in our lives. Amen. Well, as we enter chapter 3, we continue southeast from Thyatira, about another 30 miles or so to the city of Sardis and the church that is found therein. Now, Sardis in reality was known for a number of things. It was a military stronghold because it was built primarily upon a plateau, which only had access into it via one way, and the rest of it was surrounded by natural 1,500-foot high walls, making what would seem to be a impenetrable type fortress. Now, of course, the problem with anything that seems to be bulletproof is that it creates, doesn't it, a false sense of security. And more than once in the city's history, it was attacked and overcome through the very means by which it felt most secure. And believing it to be impenetrable, there was no guard on the city wall, and therefore it was taken first from Croesus, who was one of the wealthiest kings in history, and it was taken from him by Cyrus via the army of the Persians, and then from the Persians it was taken by Alexander the Great, and then later from Antiochus the Great, and then ultimately, finally, by the Romans. And overconfidence caused apathy and a failure to watch for the work of the enemy. Are you hearing me? Overconfidence caused apathy and a failure to watch for the work of the enemy. Now, money in Asia Minor was first minted in Sardis. It was the idea, came from the reign of Croesus and all of the money that he had. And there were several important trade routes that converged there upon that city. Put simply, it was wealthy, luxurious, and lazy. And it was destroyed by an earthquake under the reign of Tiberius. He rebuilt it, but never did it recapture or reclaim its former glory. And by the time this letter was written, the city of Sardis was actually in a state of decline. Now, I point that out because these things are tied to the way how it is that Jesus addresses them and the things that he wants to deal with in them. The city was in many ways a reflection of the spiritual condition of the church. Now, historically, This brings us to the age represented from about the early 1500s up to right around 1800 AD or so. You recall that last week, some of the things that arose in the period that history records or calls the Dark Ages, we talked about that, the selling of indulgences, the lighting of candles to help loved ones out of a purgatory, the worship of Mary, praying to previous quote-unquote saints, and then the worship of idols that were dedicated to them. But even as early as about 1328, there began to be some contentions with some of these things that were evolving in the Roman Catholic Church. And a man by the name of John Wycliffe, maybe you've heard of Wycliffe, he was born in 1328. And he began to take issue with some of these teachings of the Catholic Church. And John had it in his heart to get Bibles back into the hands of the everyday man, not in Latin as subscribed by the Roman Catholic Church, but in their everyday language. He wanted to get the Word of God into the hands of the people of God. Well, this created a problem for the Roman Catholic Church concerning him and what he was doing. Yet his writings influenced lots of people. And one man in particular whom he influenced was a man by the name of John Huss. And he would carry the torch that Wycliffe lit until, well, it was July 6th, 1415, when John himself was torched. Literally, he was burned at the stake with Wycliffe's manuscript Bibles used as kindling for the fire for having been falsely accused of heresy by the Roman Catholic Church. And history records that his last words were, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed." Well, it was October 31st, 1517, nearly 100 years exactly, that a man, maybe you've heard of him, by the name of Martin Luther, nailed his 95 Theses of Contention, which was a list of 95 issues of heretical theology and crimes of the Roman Catholic Church, and he took it and he nailed it into the door at Wittenberg in Germany. Now, I don't presume to get into a lecture on church history. And even what I have said and shared has been not incredibly detailed, but just giving you the general idea, here's my point. These were men, John Huss, John Knox, Wycliffe, John Wesley, John Calvin. Evidently, John was a very popular name at that time. But these guys began to protest the heretical doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, you have the Protestant, the Protestant, right? The Protestant movement that was brought forth during the Reformation Age, all right? The Methodists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, these are a few of the churches that were born out of the ministries of these men. Now, as for Sardis, industries in this city included textiles, jewelry, dyes. It made it a rich city. It was a center for pagan worship, which boasted a very large stately temple to Cybele, the mother goddess, otherwise known in Scripture in the book of Acts as Diana of the Ephesians. And she was worshipped, as you might imagine, via sexual impurity, all kinds of sexual immorality. The columns of that temple were over 6 foot in diameter and 60 feet high. It was just a very grandiose type of a structure. But now that you've got a little bit of history, both literally and historically, let's look, if you will. You're there in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we read, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, if I were to apply one particular verse to this church, it sort of, at least to me, seemed to sum up the whole thing. I'd probably pick Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, "Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Listen, a good reputation is only worth its weight if it's backed up by reality, right? I mean, this is a church that's riding on the wave of a good reputation, but in reality, there's no substance. And certainly in certain respects, I can identify with that. I mean, there was a day that I was considered a pretty good guitar player, you know, and through playing around town, various parties, clubs, whatever, I began to receive that kind of a reputation. However, today, I ain't half the player I was 20 years ago, but people who haven't seen me or heard me in years and years still think I'm really good. And listen, I have no reason to discourage that thought process. And so I just ride the reputation. Now, hopefully, my secret's safe with you. But if I were ever sincerely challenged, it would be obvious, real quick, all reputation, no reality, at least not currently. But that's where Sardis is at spiritually. All reputation, no reality. It's like looking at the stars at night. Do you realize that when you look at the stars at night, the truth of the matter is you are looking back in time? Did you know that? Because the fact of the matter, for example, the North Star is 430 light years away from planet Earth. And so when you look at the light that shines from the North Star, you're seeing something that began its journey 430 years ago. You're looking 430 years back in time when you look at the North Star. That's the light that you see, 430 years. I mean, that star could have burned out 400 years ago, and we would still not know it for 30 more years. It would simply be the light of a brilliant past that we see, but the truth of the matter is there's no light source in the present. You guys, that's Sardis. It appears to be shining brightly as if all is well, but the truth is there was no longer a light source. It was like the rays of the source were still traveling, but it was a result of something glorious in the past. There was no light source there in the present. It has all the nuances of life outwardly, but in reality, inwardly, it's dead. Now, to me, this is a very scary church to be associated with, and one that we do well to carefully and prayerfully search our hearts concerning. We don't want to rest on works of the past. Remember the way it used to be and how great it was when God did the other thing, you see, and you know, or whatever the case may be. We want to be, the Bible says that we are being transformed from glory to greater glory is by the Spirit of the Lord. You know what that means, glory to greater glory? It means the past may have been good, but the best is yet to come, right? And we're to forget those things which are behind us and press forward, move forward to that which lies ahead. And so, nothing there. We don't want to rest in the past. We want to be moving forward in the present via the person and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, look at verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, back in chapter 1, we saw this description of Jesus as the one who had the seven spirits, you recall, and the seven stars in his hand. And it's a reference as seen by the usage of the number seven, the number of completion. Remember, the number seven isn't the number of perfection, as some would say. It is the number of completion. Because though at times it can reflect perfection, we'll see in the book of Revelation that not always does it speak of perfection, but it does speak of completion, okay? But via that, we realize the fact that Jesus has completely, in totality, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he has all authority over all things spiritually, all power, you see. Now, the seven stars speak of the what? The seven churches, the complete church. In that, these stars we've come to see represent the seven pastors, or the pastors, the total package to the churches through whom Jesus ministers by his Spirit. And here's what I'm saying. The church and its leaders in totality belong to Jesus. Okay, he has, they are his. Therefore, it's no wonder that when Jesus speaks to a dead church, that he identifies himself as the one to whom the church belongs, and that by him comes the life of the church through the person and power of the Spirit, whom he also has and desires to give to the church. Right? So he's like, I'm the one to whom the church belongs. I have the fullness of the Spirit. Now let's get our act together. I want to impart some things to you. I want to breathe life back into you. Without the Spirit of God, the church of God is dead. I mean, that's the essence of what Paul was saying when he wrote, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, that is a conditional clause, indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. You know, if the Holy Spirit has not indwelt you, has not come within you, then you don't belong to Jesus. You're not alive to God in Christ, but you're dead in sin and trespass, right? And so what's true in our lives individually translates into what is true in our lives corporately and collectively as a body. If we don't have the Spirit, we're not alive in Christ, but dead in sin. Listen, true human ministry is the overflow. Listen, true human ministry is the overflow of the reality of the Spirit of God in our lives. It's not simply man-made programs and lots of activities, okay? That is not ministry necessarily. Activity is not synonymous with spirituality, you understand? Most Protestant churches today are filled with activities, but there's no spirituality. I mean, they're moving, they're shaking, they're grooving. There's all kinds of things that are happening. They are busy, they are filled with activity. But in reality, our country is spiraling out of control in the spirit of liberalism. Now, I mean, here's what I'm saying. If it weren't primarily dead orthodoxy that's being brought forth in Protestant churches today, then the roughly... Here's a rough figure for you. Do you realize that roughly 75% of all Americans claim to be Christians? Now, if it weren't dead orthodoxy that was being infused into them, then I would sure think that there would be a distinguishable difference than the world that surrounds them. You understand? Jesus said to Sardis, I know your works. In other words, they had a lot going on. Now, how can we know that? Well, because Jesus says that as far as their reputation was concerned, man, they were happening. Their worship team rocked. Their youth group was kicking. I mean, they had outreaches. Their home groups were all over the place. I mean, they were out and doing this and doing the other thing. And I mean, they just seemed to really have it together. I mean, they were the envy of the neighborhood kind of a thing. It was like, man, I wish we could all be like that church. You got a name that you're alive. They were appealing. Their bulletin was full of various ministry opportunities. Yet Jesus, did you see this? Jesus says, I know your works. but he doesn't mention one of them. Did you catch that? I'd suggest to you that the reason for that is because, as far as he's concerned, they're irrelevant, due to the fact that they're simply the mechanics of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. And she says, without me, you can do nothing. It's not even worth bringing up. They had a reputation outwardly as being alive, but to God, who searches the heart inwardly, they were dead. Now, I don't know if he said it first, but I know he said it. A man by the name of Alan Redpath said that if the Holy Spirit removed himself from most churches today, 95% of their activities would carry on no differently. There would be no distinguishable difference in the ministry. That was Sardis. We don't want it to be us. You understand? Lively, but not alive. You know, God help us. In many ways, they were like the Pharisees. You know, they seemed to have it all together outwardly, but it was a facade. It hid their lack of true life and vitality, drawing near to God with their lips, honoring God with their mouth, but their hearts were far from him. He says, but you are dead. A good reputation is no guarantee of true spiritual character, is it? Jesus is searching our heart. There was no doctrinal error that he pointed to. There was no persecution that he said, you know, stick through. Why? Well, they weren't a threat to the enemy, quite frankly, if I could just say it bluntly. They weren't worth attacking. I mean, let's get it out there. They rested in peace. Oh, not the peace of the Lord, but the peace that is etched in so many gravestones once someone has died. You know, rest in peace. That was the motto of the Church of Sardis. Not the peace of Christ's life, but that of death. And in verse 2, we read where Jesus says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Hey, wake up, Jesus says. Be watchful. Remember the city's history, overtaken by the enemy because of overconfidence, resting on the reputation of being impenetrable. Jesus says, as has went the city, so is going the church. Things have gone so well in the past. They're not worried or paying attention to their present state. Paul the Apostle said it like this. He said, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Translation, hey, listen, don't hit cruise control now, because the coming of Christ is closer today than it has ever been. Now's not the time to fall asleep. Now's not the time to grow lazy or lethargic in your walk, in your service, in your ministry, in your heart toward Jesus, in intimacy. Because his coming is closer today, you see, than it's ever been. Time to wake up. Now, it's not a total loss, right? Jesus says there's still time to strengthen that which remains. I mean, the situation is bad. It's very bad. But it's not hopeless. He says they're ready to die. The things that are ready to die. The ministry of the Church of Sardis is on the endangered species list. But though it's late, he says it's not too late. The diagnosis, I have not found your works perfect before God. Their works have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Oh, they're lively. Not alive. There's labor, but not resulting from an overflow of love for God. It's not just about being busy. You know, simply having works isn't enough. Always comes back to the intent and the motive of our heart. Do we do what we do ultimately from a self-serving motive? I mean, in reality, when you burn away that covering, or from a God-serving, God-loving, God-glorifying kind of a motive? So important. He says, your works aren't perfect. That is, they're not complete. They're not mature. Here's what the idea is. God has begun a work there, but somehow they're in the way of Him bringing into full fruition His desire for them. Having begun in the Spirit, now they're in the flesh. Now, notice the exhortation found in verse 3. They're not told to remember what they've received and heard, but rather how they received and heard it. To hold fast to it and repent of their present lethargic and life-draining state. The reference is to the Word of God, right? The gospel message. That's what they've received. The question is, how did they receive it? Well, the answer is, as it is in truth, the Word of God. Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians the kind of reception of the Word that they needed, that we need to remember. He said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when, check it out, you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, here's the net effect, which also works effectively in you who believe. When you really believe that God's Word is God's Word, you subject yourself to its authority and it begins to work effectively in your life. Jesus says, get back to allowing the Word of God to be the authority in your life. Not just on the surface, but in your spirit, man, in your soul, in your heart. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Listen to me. Christianity is not a one-time decision. In reality, it's a lifestyle. It is a relationship with the one true living God. It's about believing the message and receiving the person of Jesus Christ. If you won't watch, Jesus says, I will come upon you as a thief. That is, judgment will drop suddenly, unexpectedly, and without warning. This is their warning. Now again, when he says, I will come as a thief, this could be a reference to the rapture. I mean, Jesus said more than once that he would come as a thief. And the time and the hour, in an hour that we weren't expecting, right? I mean, therefore, we're to watch and be ready. If you've read the Gospels at all, you've seen it again and again where Jesus says, watch therefore that you might be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour and at a time which you do not expect. Now, with regard to the second coming of Christ, when he comes and to establish his kingdom, the Bible tells us exactly when that's going to happen. But it's 7 years after the rapture. So it is, in other words, when the rapture happens, you can count to the day. We'll see it as we progress through Revelation. I'm not going to spend time on it right now. We'll see it when we get there. But the point is that it is the rapture of the church that is surrounded with mystery and ambiguity and uncertainty as far as the day, the time, and the hour. And don't think that's not intentional. All right? It was Augustine that said, the last day is hidden from us, that every day may be observed by us. In other words, God knows human tendency. And if he said, on this day I'm going to take you, well, we'd have a tendency to slack and get sluggish and do what we wanted. And then the day before, or they cuff you out, you know, then it was time to get right, because tomorrow he's coming. You know what I mean? That's human nature. However, Jesus said, hey, the day, the time, the hour, take a guess. I ain't telling you. Watch. Be ready. Who then is that wise, that faithful steward whom his master found so doing when he came, right? And he said, blessed is the one who is found basically busy about his master's business when he comes. He'll have him sit down. He'll serve him. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But to the unfaithful servant, he said, cut in two and appoint him his portion with the unbeliever. Think about that. Much of the mainline church isn't watching for Jesus to come. They don't believe in the rapture of the church. They teach the parts of the scripture that deal with the rapture as allegory and things like that. And they'll be caught off guard. Hey, listen, write it down. Look at it later. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And what you're going to discover there is an emphasis on, hey, don't slumber, don't sleep, watch, be ready, look for the Lord, being continually filled with the Holy Spirit by the Lord. Don't be caught off guard. Don't go to sleep, because the bridegroom's coming. Verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Hey, here's a little bit of a clue as to exactly how reprobate and immoral Sardis was. He says, you have a few, even in Sardis. And what that means is that they were the exception, not the rule. Sardis was the Las Vegas of its day, right? Sin City. You have a few, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. That is, they haven't polluted the purity that God has ordained for the Christian walk and witness through sin. There is a faithful remnant, even in Sardis. You know, it's interesting that Pergamos and Thyatira had a few bad in the midst of the good, and they were warned to watch out for them. As to where Sardis has just a few good in the midst of the bad. And he says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It is a picture of intimacy with Christ, undefiled through sin. It takes us back. It paints the picture in our minds of Enoch. Remember him, Genesis chapter 5, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. He just walked so closely with the Lord, had such an intimate relationship with the Lord, that one day God just said, you know what, Enoch, you're coming with me. And he took him. Walking intimately with Jesus, being near to Jesus, well, that's the greatest reward of all, isn't it? I mean, to the one who forsakes sinful compromise and returns to the authority of the Word of God in their life, they'll be rewarded with a closer, more intimate walk with Jesus. Not because they've earned it, but because God is honoring the desire of their heart to pursue Him. It's the Matthew 5:8 principle. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now look at verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Clothed in white. You know how critical it is to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. Again, write it down, look at it later. Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 through 14. What you're going to discover is that without the proper garment, you will not enter the wedding feast. Okay? Our works are as being clothed, the Bible says, in filthy rags. That's our righteousness before God. That's our best effort before God. Those garments, the filthy rags, unacceptable at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Got to have the white linen, clean and pure garment to stand before Him. Well, how do I get that? Is to be covered, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ by the work of Christ upon the cross through faith in Him, is to be clothed in linen, white and pure, you see. Now, along with the appropriate garment, that is the righteousness of Christ, comes the assurance of everlasting life. Did you see that? I will not blot His name from the book of life. Okay, I know there's all kinds of questions about this. And you're thinking, how are you going to tackle this in like the next 5 minutes, right? Maybe you're not thinking that. That's what I thought. That's what I thought when I came to this portion. Like, try tackle this statement in like a few minutes. Okay. While the implication here, when he says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, while the implication here is that one's name could be blotted out, the actual affirmation in the context is that it won't be. Did you see that? He says, you overcome, I won't. He says, you know, you're clothed in white, I won't blot your name. Now, what is the book of life? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not a church membership roster. Okay? Being a regular participant in church services does not make one a Christian, nor does it gain one entrance into heaven. Okay, it's very important that you understand that. What makes you a child of God and ensures your entrance into heaven is, again, grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Now, there are those who will say with regard to this that one's name blotted out. Well, what that means is that they were never really believers to begin with. And that as soon as someone is born, their name is inserted into the book of life. And should they, through the course of life, reject Jesus Christ, then their name is blotted out. Well, you know, while that sounds logical, I'm just not sure it's biblical. What I mean by that is that you would be hard-pressed to demonstrate that position purely from the Scriptures. It's hard to back that philosophy up. It's great philosophy, rolls out logically. Just not sure it's biblical. Now again, the context here is that of assurance. So I don't want to sell that short. Yet, I believe we do well to consider carefully what the Word has to say about the book of life. Number one, we realize it is a very real book. It's a real book. We're not talking about some symbolic sort of something. This is a real book, and it will be opened on the day of judgment, and it will be read, and anyone whose name isn't found in it will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. So it's a critical book, and one that we want to ensure our name is in. Yes? Yes. If your name is in the book, you should be topped out with joy. Amen? I mean, there it is, Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. You remember the disciples came to Jesus and they were thrilled. I mean, He had sent them out on a missions trip. And they came back to Him and they're like, Lord, this is blowing my mind. I mean, the demons are subject to us in Your name. And Jesus was like, you know, that's real neat. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather that your name is written in heaven. He says, hey man, that's what you should be thrilled about. That's what you should be excited about. That's what should be stoking the flames and the fire of your heart, man. Your name is written in heaven. You believe that? Believe that. We also find in the Scriptures no less than 5 references to people being blotted out of the book of life. And so the idea of being blotted out of the book of life and the connotations contained therein is certainly something the Lord would have us take seriously and consider very carefully. Now, first things first, right? make sure your name is in that book. Right? That's the very first thing. Just being born isn't going to do it for you. You got to be born again through faith in Christ to have your name inserted in that book. Outside of that fact, I always like to run to and rest in the safety zone. I point people to the safety zone, man, of John chapter 15. If you will abide in Christ, you won't have to worry about it or wonder about it. You know, we can debate all day long about what it means, what it doesn't mean, what we think it means, and this and that. But if you will just abide in Christ and let His Word abide in you, Jesus will confess your name before His Father and before His angels, man. I mean, that's something we can all agree on. I mean, what an incredible promise. I mean, think about that. I mean, you guys, listen, okay, listen, we're not far from finished, but don't tune out. It only makes sense, doesn't it, that we should confess His name. I mean, you think about that. To confess His name is forgiveness of sin, it's everlasting life, it's the promise, the power, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it's wholeness of heart, it's the rewards that comes from Him, the promise to rule and reign with Him. I mean, it only makes sense. I mean, only a fool would not confess His name. Think it through. Even God Himself says, come on, let's reason together. Your sin's like scarlet, I'll make you white like snow. I'll take the ashes of your life, I'll give you beauty. You know, I'll take that spirit of heaviness and I'll give you a garment of praise. And He says, come on, let's think this thing through. I'll take your mourning and I'll give you the oil of joy. But what's amazing is that after everything you've done, after where you've been and who you are, that He would be unashamed to confess your name and my name. I mean, think about that. That's the true miracle. Not that we would confess His name, that only makes sense. But that He would confess, man, I can't wait. I can't wait to hear my name roll off the lips of my Lord before the Father. Whew. It's going to be awesome, man. It's important to accept Jesus. But far more important is the assurance that Jesus has accepted us. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a message that comes to us all. How easy it is to drift in sleepy apathy towards spiritual death. Especially, man, when you have a good reputation. You know, you're spiritually mature and all of that. You just kind of coast on that. You just kind of ride that wave. Maybe you're drifting today. Or maybe you're just dead spiritually. Listen, don't despair. My Jesus, He specializes in raising the dead. And so repent, call upon the Lord, and receive life in His name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, revive us. Help us to remember how we have received and heard, to hold fast and repent of the tendency toward apathy and lethargy. Fill us fresh with the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, O God, that we walk in purity and seek you wholeheartedly, that we might walk with you in white, being found worthy, not by our works, but by being robed in your righteousness through faith. Strengthen us, Lord, in our dedication, in our consecration to you. Well, it's hard to go through a passage like this and Well, I mean, I'm just going to say it. The question hits home, doesn't it? Is your name written in the book of life? Have you placed your faith, trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? Have you received Him? And has He come into your heart? Has He changed your life? Are you watching for, waiting for His return? Listen, if you cannot answer a resounding and emphatic yes to every one of those questions, if you have reservations about His return, if you don't recall the day He entered your life and changed you forever, I want to invite you to open your heart, to turn from your sin, and to trust in Jesus right here and right now. I don't care how old you are, young you are. I don't care where you've been or what you've done. I don't care how many years you've gone to church. I'm saying, have you made a connection with Jesus, man? Because that's what it's about. Is your name in the book? Are you sure? If not, let's get it inserted in there, man, right here and right now. If that's you, if you need Christ to come into your life, forgive you of your sin, I'm just going to say it. Raise your hand where you're at. If I see your hand, I'll point that out. You can put it back down. I mean, I'll acknowledge that. But now's your moment. If God's speaking to you and He's dealing with you and you say, you know what, I'm done. I'm done fighting. I'm done being uncertain. I'm done, playing the church game. I need Jesus in my life. And let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else, the Lord just speaking to you and dealing with you. Father God, I just thank You so much for the work that You're doing in this place. And Lord, I want to pray, Lord, for this gentleman who's just said, you know what, Jesus, it's time. It's time for me to be serious. It's time for me to turn from my sin. And it's time for me to have that connection, that certainty, that assurance that comes through abiding in You and having Your word abide in me. And I just pray, oh God, that You would do a wonderful and radical work in his life. You'd fill him with Your Spirit. You'd set him free from the bonds and the chains of sin and death. And we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, that You look into our heart and that You are able. And so we give You praise. And Lord, we all pray that You would revive us and that we wouldn't have a name of being alive, but that the vitality of Your Holy Spirit would be a reality in this place.